Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Beginning with verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." I first learned the story of the princess and the pea from a children's book. I think I had it when I was a little boy. I can still remember the pictures in that book, and I think we have the same book that we read to our children. It was written by Hans Christian Andersen, and the story is that there was a king and a queen who had a son who was sitting around the house in their basement playing video games, and he would not get a job. And it was something like that. He wanted to marry someone, but there had been no suitable candidates. And there was a stormy night when a knock came at the door, and they opened the door, and here was this very beautiful but very wet young lady. And in talking to her, they could tell that the prince liked her. And they were able to get it out of her that she was indeed a princess. But you know how it is when you've got an eligible, good-looking son. Every good-looking girl in the country wants to get married to him. And so they thought this could be a ruse. This girl could be an imposter just trying to marry our son. And so they developed this test to tell whether or not she was indeed a true princess. They took a pea, a little green pea, and they put it on a board, and then on top of that board they piled 100 mattresses. Because if she were a real princess, then she would be able to tell that there was a pea beneath all of those mattresses. And so the next morning, so she went to sleep on top of the 100 mattresses. And the next morning they said, "Well, how did you sleep?" She said, "Oh, terrible. There was this awful lump in the mattress." And then they knew, this really is a princess. She is so sensitive that she could tell beneath 100 mattresses that there was a pea. Now that story ends happily. She's a real princess. She marries the prince and they live happily ever after. But I'm using it to introduce a principle that does not reflect so well on the princess. Because there are some people, and we're reading about them today, there are some people who might have 100 good, soft, wonderful things to be happy about, and they find the one thing to complain about. They are, in our word, they're nitpickers. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the origin of the phrase nitpickers, and I'm not sure I should tell you, but I'm going to. A nit is the little tiny web that certain parasitic creatures weave when they are larvae, like head lice. So head lice will weave a little tiny nit in the hair of their host, and so to get rid of head lice, you've got to get rid of the nits. And I don't know if any of you have ever had head lice. Any want to stand up and tell us about it? No, my mother said that when she was a little girl, she came home with a note from school that she had head lice, and her mother kind of went crazy with the bleach and the combing and all of that. She's not going to have any head lice. Of course, we all would be very particular if we had nits in our hair. But the phrase came from it. You know, this could be a lot of good things to admire about this woman, or a lot of good things to admire about this man, except you see that one little tiny patch in their hair that you think, well, that could be the nit of a head louse, and so let's be nitpickers. Well, we kind of approve of nitpicking, don't we? But it's come to be entirely pejorative. It means that you're paying attention to things that are relatively insignificant. They may not be entirely insignificant. By the way, while I was making sure of my etymology for the phrase nitpicker, I also looked up nitwit. And the nitwit is probably from the German word which means no. So a nitwit is someone who has no wit. But if I were going to use a biblical phrase, then I might use the phrase gnat strainer, G-N-A-T, gnat strainer. Because Jesus said to the people, the group that is nitpicking him in my text today, he said to them on another occasion, "You people strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." So a more biblical phrase would be a gnat strainer, but I think you know better what a nitpicker is. And we have got some nitpickers here. In the Bible, there's the story of Jephthah. Jephthah is most famous for the sacrificing of his daughter. But there's another story associated with Jephthah. When he fought the battle, he called the people of Ephraim to go with him. Jephthah was not from Ephraim. He was a Gileadite. He called some people from Ephraim to come with him, and they never came. And a day later, they show up with their army, and they say, why didn't you call us? He said, "I did call you. You never came." And they got upset, and they started a fight. So the Ephraimites start fighting against the Gileadites, and the Gileadites defeat the Ephraimites, and then the Ephraimites want to go home, but in order to go home, they've got to cross the fords of the Jordan. And so the Gileadites set up a checkpoint there at the fords of the Jordan. And you know, all Jews in that day, and mostly today, they look very similar. A lot of Jews do. And so the Gileadites, when someone wanted to cross the Jordan, they would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And, of course, that was the enemy, and the Ephraimites would say, no. And then the Gileadites had a little test that they would use to determine whether or not this really was an Ephraimite. They would say to the person in question, say the word Shibboleth. And if it was an Ephraimite, then he wouldn't say Shibboleth, he would say Sibboleth, because Ephraimites couldn't say the SH sound. And that may seem odd to you, but you know there are certain linguistic sounds that you can't make because you haven't heard them, and so on. And so they couldn't say the SH sound, and so the Gileadites say Sibboleth. Now they say Shibboleth, and the Ephraimite says Sibboleth, and then it gets killed for it. It just seems like such a small thing, but it has come down that if you make a very small thing a test of orthodoxy, then it's called a shibboleth, something that is relatively insignificant. Not maybe not entirely insignificant, but relatively, relative to other things, relatively insignificant, then that's called a shibboleth. I could perform a similar test on you to determine whether or not you're from Kentucky or whether you're from Michigan. I might say, what number comes after the number 9? And if you say 10, then I know you're from Kentucky. But if you say 10, then I know you're from Michigan. I, when I was a little boy, I was 10 years old, and some of my snobby neighbors from the, not neighbors, my snobby cousins, the St. Louis cousins, I hope they're listening to this. The snobby St. Louis cousins asked me how old I was. They're from St. Louis. And I said, I'm 10. And one of them said, just listen to the way he talks. He said, he's 10. The word is 10. I said, no, 10 is what you get when you're out in the sun and you turn brown. But they wouldn't have it. So there are certain pronunciations that I said, what comes after the number 9? I grew up right on the Ohio River, and the people who lived in Ohio would say the number after 8 is 9. And the people who lived across the river in Russell, Kentucky would say the number that comes after 8 is 9. Across the river, 9. In Ohio, 9. Anyway, that's something like a shibboleth to determine... And of course, people apply those kind of standards to you when you talk Southern, when you talk like you're from Kentucky. They just automatically think you're about two-thirds stupid. But that's the principle of a nitpicker. Picking out a little thing and saying, oh, this really determines whether or not you're worthy to be in our group. Now, there are several characteristics of nitpickers that we can pick up from this description of the encounter that the Pharisees and the scribes had when they came to Jesus asking him this question. So look at verse 1, 15 verse 1. And one of the characteristics that we see of nitpickers is that they often thrive in groups. The Pharisees and the scribes, these guys didn't always agree, but they agreed that they were going to agree in confronting Jesus. And sometimes they even got together with their enemies, the Sadducees, and the three of them would attack Jesus. They were nitpickers, and nitpickers often take a lot of their significance. I just want to interrupt here and say, this is not just a little cute sermon. This is a sermon that is relevant for everybody in here. You are surrounded by a nitpicking religious culture, and we are in danger of being attacked by nitpickers, and we are in danger of becoming nitpickers, and we don't want that to happen. So here are some of the characteristics. They often thrive in the approval that they get from their little small group. In this case, the Pharisees and the scribes. Then notice the next thing. They came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, that could be just a statement of where they came from, but you know that Jerusalem was the hub of Judaism. God had made it so. Nothing wrong with Jerusalem being the hub. But often, nitpickers do have some kind of a location, or in our day, more often a person, that they kind of circle themselves around and say, I would rather do anything than offend so-and-so whom I admire and who I'm just dying to be invited to speak at his conference. Or I would just love it if he would endorse something that I said or give a like to some post. They always have in mind some group that they want to please, and it's not Jesus. Nitpickers move in packs. They often have a centralized location like Jerusalem or a centralized figure that they circle around, and they love to fuss. They said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat. And they love to fuss. I mean, it gives them something to do. I'm thinking of all the fussing that goes on the internet, and I'm not on the internet all that much, and I'm on very little social media, but I'm on it enough to know that there are a whole lot of people who are spending a whole lot of time fussing about things on the internet and spending hours and hours a day on the internet, and I just wonder, how can they possibly maintain a devotional life while they're spending all this time fussing? And I suspect that the answer is, they are not. That what they really love is to fuss over some little nitpicky issue. And it's something that has a hint of foundation in what the Bible says. I mean, there are scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about ceremonial washing, but the scribes and the Pharisees had added to what it said in the Old Testament. It came down to, you've got to go through all of these ceremonial cleansing rituals before you wash your hands. Now, for any of you little boys who hate to wash your hands before you eat, this does not excuse your not washing your hands. You still ought to wash your hands. We know that there are germs on hands, and in the Bible, I'm sure Jesus knew about germs, but no one else knew about germs, and so they weren't washing their hands specifically to get rid of germs. So if your parents start attaching some kind of ceremonial religious significance to the ritual of washing your hands before you eat, please come and talk to me about that. But if they're just saying, go wash your nasty hands, then go wash your nasty hands. But for them, there are these little scintilla of evidence in the Old Testament, and then they make a whole big deal out of it. And so they take advantage of this opportunity to fuss because they've seen Jesus' disciples. They start to eat, and oh, they never washed their hands. They never went through the ceremonial cleansing ritual. Oh, Jesus is certainly a rebel, and all of his disciples are proving it. They never washed their hands. They said, you're breaking the tradition of the elders. You'd think that they kind of would have been ashamed to say that. But that's the way nitpickers are. Nitpickers are often more concerned about their tradition of the elders than what does the Bible say. Now, in the Bible, we have several examples of people who nitpicked or nitpicking situations. Miriam and Aaron got all bent out of shape because Moses had married an African woman. And God rebuked them. He struck Miriam with leprosy and punished Aaron. After a week, he cured Miriam of her leprosy. But God spoke to them essentially like, I talked to Moses face to face. Are you listening to me? I know you're his big sister and your big brother. I'm making that part up. I know you're his big sister and his big brother, and you think of him as little Moses, but have you ever thought that he talks to me face to face, and you're criticizing him because he married this black woman? I'm not going to put up with it. I'm not going to put up with his nitpicking. And he didn't. Miriam and Aaron repented of their nitpicking. Of course, Jesus' ministry is plagued again and again by people who are saying, you're not keeping the Sabbath right. You're not allowed to do this. You told the guy to carry his bed. He can't carry his bed on the Sabbath. I can't believe that you're letting your disciples eat these heads of grain. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Just time and time again, Jesus is assailed by these nitpickers. And then the rest of the New Testament is again and again, the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of the New Testament books to say, you don't have to keep the Jewish law in order to be a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to attend all of the feasts. You no longer are prohibited from eating foods that used to be unclean. Stop nitpicking all of this. But as I was preparing this sermon, I took a few minutes to write down 16 categories of nitpickiness that I have experienced in my own life. And I'm sure that you could add to this. And a lot of these things have some importance, but the problem is when nitpickers make a minor issue into a major issue and it clouds over everything else. So here is a list of things from my life, and I'm sure that you can relate to some of these things. I grew up in a church and in a circle of churches that insisted that there were only local churches, and there was no such thing as a universal church. And this was a major doctrine at the conferences that we went to. And I just couldn't figure it out. I just couldn't figure out what all the hubbub was about. As I grew older and in my teenage years, I thought, what is going to be the harm if you recognize that sometimes the Bible calls all believers the church? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. what is the harm in saying that sometimes the Bible uses the word church in that way? But it was a big deal to the people that I grew up with. In fact, I got moved out of Independent Baptist because I was accused of embracing the universal church. And I told the man who accused me of it, I said, well, that's just not true. I don't hold to universal church doctrine. I hold to the local church doctrine. Sure, the Bible sometimes uses the word church to refer to all believers, but no. Now that's a shibboleth. We're going to determine whether or not you are a real Orthodox believer if you will say that the local church is the only church that is mentioned in the New Testament. And then, of course, I grew up hearing my dad's preaching, and my dad had sense enough not to be a person who insisted that there was only one English translation of the Bible that was inspired. But still, it was a strong tradition in my upbringing that the King James Version was the only version of the Bible that was trustworthy, and all other translations were suspicious. And I can remember as a teenager going to camps where people were reading from other translations, and just immediately, like a nitpicker, I thought, this person could not be a true Christian because they're not reading from the King James Version of the Bible. And then in my circle of churches and in my own family, there was a controversy over whether or not women ought to wear head coverings in church. So my mom, up until I guess I was an adult, would always wear a little tiny hairnet on her hair. You really couldn't tell that she had it on unless you looked very closely. But many of the churches where we affiliated, the women would wear great, huge, garish hats or some other kind of drapery over their head or a scarf. And there's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes a pretty strong case for women wearing head coverings. And so, you know, there are some women in our church who are wearing head coverings, and that's fine. And the women who wear head coverings should not look down on the women who do not, and the women who do not wear head coverings should not look down on the women who do. This is a decision that can be made in families. It was something that was a big controversy in my growing up years, but what I'm saying today is don't make it a top-tier issue. Don't become a nitpicker about it. In the church where I grew up, women were not permitted to say anything. No prayer requests, nothing. They were allowed to sing and sing specials even. They weren't allowed to introduce their singing with any kind of word about it. And I would tease my dad and say, well, in your church, a woman could not say, I would like to ask you to pray for my husband because he's very sick. But she could stand up and say, I would like to ask you to pray for my husband because he is so very sick, you see. That would be okay. women speaking in church. If I went to a church as a young boy or as a teenager and I heard the women speaking, then like a nitpicker, I thought, things are not right here. Things are not right here. The missions group that was part of my growing up years had an enormous controversy that split the support base in half. And that was when we found out that one of the missionaries was using puppets to teach children. And half the support base, half the churches in that group said, we are not going to support missionaries who use puppets in teaching children. A big controversy in that group of churches was whether you ought to use wine or grape juice in the observance of the Lord's Supper. I pastored a church that I can't remember if we used wine or grape juice. I think we used grape juice. And there were two men in the church, good men, who never ever took the Lord's Supper because we never used wine. And I pleaded with them. I said, you are abstaining from a plain commandment of the Lord to do this in remembrance of me over a controversial issue as to whether the fruit of the vine means wine or whether it means grape juice. I myself think that we would be better off using wine, but I don't want to nitpick about it. Another controversy was women must always wear dresses. I'm sure that many of you can say what I can say about my grandmother on both sides. I never saw either one of them wearing pants. They both wore dresses all the time. In fact, at my grade school, and I think it was up until the 9th grade, all girls were required to wear dresses to school. It was a very, very big deal in the culture that girls dressed like girls, boys dressed like boys. But it's very controversial in church. May women wear slacks? I have a brief, funny story to say about that. This church that I pastored in West Virginia, the women always wore dresses and only dresses at church. They wore slacks outside of church. The coldest temperature that I ever remember seeing on a thermometer was -27. And it was on a Sunday morning in Buffalo, West Virginia. And I go to church that day, and all the women are wearing dresses. And I made a comment, said, you women have got a lot of courage wearing a dress when it's 27 degrees below zero. And when we went home, Carol, who's always concerned about my reputation, said, Jim, that's a good thing. So she said, Jim, I'm afraid you offended them. This is really part of their religion that they wear dresses when they come to church. And I don't remember how that discussion ended, but I do remember how the day ended. We had church that night, and every woman except Carol was wearing slacks that night. So it was like they said, finally, We can wear slacks to church and not be thought that we're some kind of brazen hussies. But that was a controversy. Women must wear dresses, certainly to church, if not all the time. Also controversial in my life has been, may women work outside the home? Many would just stand and say they may not, and anyone who disagrees with me on this is probably not a real Christian. This is probably something that has entered into your experience as well. Some people elevate eschatology, that is the doctrine of what's going to happen at the end of time, they elevate that to a test of orthodoxy, that you have got to agree that things are going to happen pretty much the way that they are unfolded in the Left Behind series. And if you don't agree with that, then you probably are not an Orthodox Christian. That is one aspect of a doctrinal perspective that is called dispensationalism. And at one time, I was really, I had a real inroads to teaching at Cedarville College, which Cedarville is a wonderful college, and I have great admiration for them. And I had some guys on the inside who were pulling for me to teach at Cedarville, and they sent me the Confession of Faith, and it was overtly dispensational in their eschatology. And I told them, I can't sign the Confession of Faith. I used to believe that, but I don't believe that anymore. And so I never even applied for the position. And it was a position that I would really like to have had. Apparently, Cedarville came to see that they were being too nitpicky about that, because in recent years they have revised their Confession of Faith so that it does not make dispensationalism a test of your orthodoxy. But it still is for many people. And tied with that is the idea that Israel is God's people, and we must always stand with Israel no matter what atrocities they may commit and no matter what may be done. We've always got to stand with Israel, because after all, Israel is God's chosen people. And some of you will have fights in your family if you disagree with that. In my own life, there was a controversy about holidays. When we first got married, I was uneasy about having a Christmas tree in our home. I was uneasy about having Easter eggs and bunnies and so on, because I thought all of those things are pagan symbols. You may know the story behind what led me to think that. But worse than Christmas and Easter was Halloween. So that we never allowed our children to dress up or go trick-or-treating for Halloween, because this is a pagan holiday. And I don't know of anyone in here who doesn't observe Christmas, Easter, or some form of Halloween. It may be. Just make sure that it doesn't become elevated to a test of orthodoxy, that everybody else is a pagan because they let their kids go trick-or-treating. It was actually grammar that helped me to come to sense about having a Christmas tree in the house. A principle of grammar is that usage determines meaning. And as I applied that to whether or not it's okay to have a Christmas tree, I just thought, usage determines meaning. I don't know of anybody who's come into the foyer out there and got down on one knee in front of that Christmas tree. I don't know that anybody, there's no one in my world that's tempted to worship a Christmas tree or to say, oh, I'm going to channel my feelings for God through this wreath or through this Christmas tree, through this Christmas ornament. No, it's just a pretty decoration. I'm not glorifying some druid god by bringing evergreens into my house. I'm glorifying the God who made evergreens and made them pretty and made them smell good. But this is the sort of thing that people get nitpicky about. I grew up in independent Baptist church, and my dad had good friends who were Southern Baptists, but there were other people in our circle of friends that it was like their thing to criticize Southern Baptists. And there was a lot to criticize in those days. There really was in the 60s and 70s and early 80s. A lot to criticize. But they just like made it a test of orthodoxy. You could not possibly be a real Christian and be part of a Southern Baptist church. My preferred confession of faith is the Baptist Confession of Faith that was issued in London in the year 1689. But I've told you that's my preferred confession of faith. I would like in the years to come to see Bullet Lick embrace the 1689 as their confession of faith. But I know that there are people who are using that as a test of orthodoxy. I'm sure that there are guys walking around with 1689 on their hats and 1689 on their shirts, and they've never even read the 1689. It's just a way of saying, these are our boys. I'm part of the 1689 group. I just want to bookend that with saying, I love the 1689. But it just can't be what you've determined to be the badge of orthodoxy. All right, here's one. Homeschool. It's like some important, influential thinkers have said, if you don't homeschool, you're being disobedient to the Lord. You're just throwing your kids to the wolves. And again, I'm in favor of homeschool. We homeschooled our children. But if godly Christian parents prayerfully determine that they can send their children to public school and rear them in the faith, let's don't make that a big divisive issue. Another one, birth control. You may think that Carol and I don't believe in birth control since we had six kids, but that's not the case. My perspective is the more the merrier, but I do not think that just because I have 100 acres, I'm therefore obligated to put all 100 acres into crops. I think that I need to put into crops as much as I can responsibly handle. But there I am taking a position on what I've introduced really as an issue that has the potential to become divisive and nitpicky. You can have differences of opinion about this. And then maybe the most divisive of all, you might think, well, what could be more divisive than that? Well, how about this? Music. Oh man, the churches that have been split over music. That some people saying, oh, we don't want to sing those old crusty hymns that no one understands. And then other people saying, oh, we don't want to sing all that modern stuff that sounds like it's been created in the jungle and played on hip-hop radio. And then these big fusses develop. And music becomes the thing that becomes the test of orthodoxy. I've thought of some other things since I compiled this list, but that's enough. You see the point. The point is that there's a danger that minor things can become divisive if we make them out to be major things. And that's what was happening here. This is some of the characteristics, some of the descriptions of the nitpickers or the gnat strainers. So, what's the problem with nitpickers? Well, look at verse 3. They break the commandment of God because they value tradition more than they value the Word of God. They make the mistake of failing to distinguish between lesser and greater things. Look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus actually does not address their complaint in front of them. Instead, he points out, here's something that you need to pay attention to. God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's what the Bible says, very plain. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So again, they've got some basis for the nitpicky stance that they take, because the Bible does teach that we are to honor God with our income. But they said, well, we need to give this much to God. Now, I think that the Bible, this is not a sermon about tithing, but I do think that the Bible teaches tithing. I think tithing is a good foundation. I don't think it's a good ceiling, but I do think that the Bible teaches tithing. But these people were saying, yeah, my parents, they are old. They're no longer able to support themselves. They are going hungry. They're cold in the winter. And Well, Mom and Dad, I would help you, but I have already promised that I would give this money to God, that I know it would relieve you of your hunger and provide you with a stable household and clothes to wear. I'm sorry, but this has been dedicated to God. And Jesus says, you're making a lesser thing more important than the most important thing in this case. Yes, honor God with your substance, but the Bible is plain. Honor your father and your mother. They didn't distinguish between the greater and the lesser. And so they became pretenders. Look what it says in verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. And then here's the passage that we read from Isaiah a few minutes ago. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They don't know God. They're not known by God. It's interesting in the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to say, formerly, when you did not know God, or rather when you were not known by God, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it's interesting there. The important thing here is, does God know you? That's the real important thing. And God says, I'm not interested in lip service. I'm not interested in what you say so much as what you think and feel and what that leads you to do. Yeah, it's cheap for you to say, oh, I love God, I love God. There are passages in the prophets that the Lord says, I am sick of the sacrifices that you are bringing. I'm tired of you coming and say, oh, we know the Lord and we know the Lord, while your hearts are far away. And Jesus says, this is the way you gnat strainers are. You get so caught up in pleasing the council at Jerusalem and making sure that Gamaliel, that great teacher, knows that you are looking out for who washes their hands before they eat their food. Oh man, yeah, you're all concerned about that, but you don't know God. You draw near with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him. And then verse 9 compounds the problem. In vain do they worship me. So God's saying, all this stuff that you're saying, all this stuff you're posting on the internet, I don't care about any of it. It's all vanity. I don't care about any of it. And then here's the problem. You're influencing others to become like you. You're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's the problem with nitpickers. So then Jesus, by his example, finally tells us how to deal with nitpickers. How do we deal with nitpickers? First of all, look at verse 10. Jesus says, the word says, and he called the people to him and he said to them, hear and understand. Okay, stop right there. Boy, how much would be accomplished if we would just do that? Use a little sanctified common sense. Hear and understand. And then what he gets ready to tell them is, what you eat does not make you unclean. So he calls the people to him. I don't know if the scribes and Pharisees are still there, but he calls the people to him, and he says to them, these guys are wrong about having to wash your hands before you eat. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. That doesn't mean that you should smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. Doesn't mean that you can drink a fifth of Jim Beam and it's not going to hurt you. Doesn't mean that you can shoot heroin into your veins and it's no problem. The problem with all of those addictions, or eating too much or sleeping too much, the problem with all of those addictions is not the substance itself. It's what leads you to abuse it and what you act like after you have. But, you know, the thing itself, it's not a sinful thing. There are no things that are sinful. There are no substances that are sinful. they can be abused. And when they are abused, they become sinful and they produce sin. But these guys have got the idea. You put that little bit of pork in your mouth and you become morally unclean. You eat without washing your hands, you become morally unclean. Jesus says, use your head. Obviously, it doesn't work that way. You eat something, you swallow it, goes into your stomach. Later on, you get rid of it. It doesn't change you as a person. But then another thing that Jesus teaches here in helping us to deal with nitpickers is not everything is equally important. There's a lot of confusion about this. Not everything in the Bible is equally important. It's all important. How many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? The answer is, well, he doesn't have to say it at all for it to be true. I mean, there are many mathematical formulas that are true that are not in the Bible. But saying it once is plenty. Yeah, I agree with you there. But not everything in the Bible, not everything is equally important. And again, in the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to write, the entire law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Yeah, it's the problem of nitpicking. You just start picking on somebody like you're a tank full of piranhas and they've just thrown a hot dog in there and just nitpick that thing until it's gone. Now, Jesus gives us a second principle here, and that is let God take care of them. Look at verses 13 and 14. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. All right, you can imagine this like God has planted a garden, and he knows what he's planted, and he knows where the weeds are. And so Jesus is saying, don't get all bent out of shape and devote yourself to a weed-pulling ministry. God is going to take care of that. Every tree that my Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots, it says in another place. So the sovereignty of God in overseeing his truth and overseeing attacks against his truth is to be taken into account when we deal with nitpickers. And then Jesus says, leave them alone. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. I may have told you this before, but several years ago, I submitted a chapter to a publisher asking if they might be interested in publishing it. And the publisher responded, no, we don't want to publish that book, but I would like to publish that article on our website. And so they published that. They published part of my article on the website, and there was just immediate flagrant reaction to it. Oh, Oryk is this, Oryk is that. You know, he's reviving this ancient heresy of this and that. And Carol, as I said, who is concerned about my reputation, said, Jim, you've got to answer them. And I said, well, I'm not so sure. So at that time, I was meeting with a group of guys at school who are just all on the internet. And I told them what had gone on. And they said, well, Dr. Oryk, if you decide that you're going to answer them, just answer them one time. Because you can really get sucked into an endless controversy on the internet. And I thought, well, that's good advice, but I'm going to go one better. I'm not going to answer them at all. And just let them alone. And as far as I can tell, my reputation was not damaged. I mean, who in here thinks I'm a heretic? Okay. No hands, okay? I'm glad none of you turned around to look. No hands raised up. You know, and what do I care if there are people out there who think, oh man, Oryk, he's off base on this or he's a heretic on that. Let them alone. C.H. Spurgeon said, the moon does not stop to lecture every dog who barks at her. You don't have to get in fusses. You don't have to. If God calls you to be an apologist and a controversialist, God bless you and help you in that. It's a dangerous place for me to be. And most of us need to hear what Jesus says here. Let them alone. They're blind guides. But then Jesus does end up in this text explaining something that is the real problem. The real problem is much deeper than food. Look at what Jesus says after Peter asks him, verse 15, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Ah, there's the problem. There's the real problem. It's not what you put into your body, it's what comes out when you talk. What you're talking about shows what you're thinking about. And talking, I think, can be representative of the actions that you do. But it all starts with the way you think. And Jesus mentions all of these sins in verse 19 that come out of the heart. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's what makes you defiled. That's what makes you impure and unclean. It's not eating with unwashed hands. It's much deeper than that. Oh, that it were just so easy that we could wash our hands or get baptized and wash our bodies and then just be free from sin. It's much deeper than that. Our problem, my problem, your problem, is much deeper than the fact that we're not observing the right rituals. I'm not aware of any rituals that I'm neglecting. Maybe you think, if I just got baptized, that would take care of it. No, it's not. Use a little sanctified common sense here. This water is not going to wash your sins away. Your problem is deeper than that. All the bad stuff that you have ever said, all the bad stuff that you have ever done has come out of your heart. You can't blame culture. You can't blame society. You can't blame your mom and dad. You can't blame the lack of this and the lack of that. It's your heart. And in order to be born again, you must have a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone. You say, how do I do that? You can't do it. Only God can do that. And so cry out to him. Lord, you have sent Jesus to be a Savior for sinners and to give new hearts to people like me. Please do it for me. And keep on praying and asking God until you know that he has replaced your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a prayer.